Today we do bring out, begin our new series, family preaching series, where we're looking at the statements of Jesus that he made on the cross. And as Brian mentioned, we are starting with the second statement, and we'll come to the first statement next week, which is a slight scheduling error, in fact that Nathan confessed that he didn't read his emails. But what was really great was what he had to say last week, really kind of summarised what we've been thinking about in our Life on the Frontline series. So you can really see God's hand on that scheduling. So we've decided next time we're going, if we're in communication with him, next time we're going to put what he's to preach on in the subject title of the email so he can't miss it. But that's for another time. Today we're focusing on the second words, as I said, which is, today you will be with me in paradise. And these words are found in Luke 23. And we're going to read from that passage. And if you're taking part in this morning's reading, I would like to invite you to stand where you are. So Luke 23. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said,
"Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing."
And they divided up his clothes by lot, casting lots. The people stood watching, and even the rulers sneered at him. They said,
"He saved others. Let him save himself, he is God's Messiah, the chosen one."
The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said,
"If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself."
There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him.
"Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us."
But the other criminal rebuked him.
"Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong."
Then he said,
"Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom."
Jesus answered him,
"Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Thank you. We live in a busy, busy world. A noisy, busy world where we are bombarded with voices. Spoken and unspoken. Written and recorded voices of the media, of our families, of those unknown to us. Online and offline, we hear so much, but perhaps we don't listen as well as we should. And the passage this morning is full of different voices. The voice of Jesus, of the rulers, of the soldiers, and of the voices of the two criminals. What are we to make of these voices? Which of these voices stand out? Which voices echo the loudest? As we listen to the reading, which voice did you hear afresh? Let's take time today to hear those voices again, to listen to what they are saying, and to hear what God is saying to us through them. Beginning with the voice of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Such unlikely words for a crucifixion. To us, they're familiar. The story of Christ is retold and retold until we're convinced that these are normal words for such an occasion. But this is a crucifixion. This is a crucifixion where criminals rarely, if ever, would have called down words of blessing or cried out words of forgiveness to those who pinned them to the cross. But we will hear more of those words next week. They are words that were a prayer. but in the midst of the crucifixion were an echo of hope in a desperate situation. But we also hear the voices of the rulers. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. You can hear the sarcasm. You can hear the contemptuous tone. You can hear the cruel critique. The satisfaction that they are seeing that all they said would happen is coming to nothing. They call for him to save himself. There is a smugness and a sense of self-righteousness in that tone. And their voices are quickly followed by the voices of the soldiers. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Again, the call for Jesus to save himself. The mocking tone. Are they just joining in with what they've just heard? Is it that they have no real voice of their own? They are just echoing what the rulers around them are saying, what the teachers of the law have just shouted out. Do they want to just be seen as people who are following what everybody else has done because they don't want to stand out as different? But they do take different words from the side of our Jesus' head, and we hear the questioning tone, the element of doubt, the ridicule, if you are the king of the Jews. In Matthew and Mark's account, the voices of the crowd join with the voices of the rulers and the soldiers. And there's this sense of a cacophony of insult, of rebuke, of mocking shouts that ringing out around them from those who stand at the base of the cross. And then we hear the voice of the first criminal joining with the clamour. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Another critique. With doubt. Questioning. Again, it's almost as if he doesn't have a voice of his own. He just takes what he's heard and he shouts it out himself, but he takes it that one step further. He not just save yourself, but save us. Us, the ones who hang either side of you, the ones who are also suffering and dying, the ones for whom each death is also painful. Each moment on the cross is one more moment of unimaginable agony. Can you hear his panic? The cry of a hopeless man who does not want to die, despite the punishment being in accordance with his actions. And we hear his frustration and his predicament, focused on the one beside him. I don't know you, I don't want to know you, but I want something from you. If you are the Messiah, then don't just think of yourself, think of me and him. He makes an assumption that Jesus is as self-centered as he is, and you can hear the worry and the concern. If Jesus does save himself, if he is the Messiah, then what if he only saves himself and leaves them where they are? What if Jesus somehow gets himself down from the cross and simply walks away, leaving them hanging and dying? This man is in a crisis and he is angry. He is angry with where he is. He is angry with others that he sees complicit in his journey to the cross. Those he wronged, those in the legal system, the soldiers who hit the nails and raised the cross to its heights. He is angry with himself for whatever led him to this point. And he is angry with God because he is still there. And when we are in crisis, we can often get angry with God. The point of crisis in this criminal's life, where any hope that he had died, he hurled his frustration to Jesus. And when we are at that point in our lives, we can get angry, we can get mad with God. Because life isn't predictable, it isn't easy. We can hit those half points when life just seems pointless or hopeless, and there seems to be no way forward. And it's how we respond at those points that demonstrates where we are with God. We turn to God. This, whatever this is, be it an illness, a problem at work, a relationship difficulty, loss of a loved one, this, God, is a terrible idea. This plan for my life sucks. It's rubbish. It's terrible. And I have a better plan. If you would do this or do that, or change this or alter that, things would be so much better. And all the while things continue to be tough, we can rail against God for what we're going through, demanding that he brings about change, the change that we think is right for us, as if somehow we know better than God. And this man wants an easy solution to his problem. I've lived my life on my terms, and now I want your help. If you are who you say you are, if there's any possibility that you are the Messiah, it's now that I need you. I didn't need you before. I was all right in my life, living at paradise on my terms without any involvement from you, until it all went wrong. Very wrong. But now I need you. So now I shall call on you. And you'd better do something. But there's no admission of guilt. There is no sense of acceptance that he's done anything wrong. Just purely and simply a demand. Do something for me, God. And I get the feeling he wants this quick fix. It's a way of getting out of his predicament. And I don't see any sense of him hanging around. Should he be rescued, he'd be off like a shot. No sense of gratitude or thanks. We need to take care lest our relationship with God becomes like that. Where because of anger and frustration we demand things of God. And we don't even get a relationship with him when we get what we want. As I briefly mentioned, Luke is not the only gospel writer to record this incident. Though he does give the most detail. They do say that both criminals heaped insults on him, but the words we hear from the second criminal in this passage from Luke reveal something a little bit different. Perhaps this man did call out insults to start with, maybe his voice did join with the others, but something changed. Despite being on the other side of Jesus, for we're told in verse 33 of the passage that the two criminals hung either side of Jesus, despite the noise of the crowds and the shouting and the cries around them, he has heard what Jesus said. He heard that prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And he has heard the sneers from the rulers and the voices of the other soldiers and the other criminal. He has heard the words and the shouts and the cries and perhaps the words from his own lips too. Words that surface perhaps too from deep within him of the injustice of justice served according to the authorities of the time. But this is what Luke records him as saying. This is what he cries out loud enough for those around to hear. Across the noise, across where Jesus hangs in agony to the first criminal, don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. This criminal was not the first to notice this about Jesus. Judas, after he betrayed Jesus and realised his error, when he tried to get the money back from the authorities, this is what Matthew records him saying in chapter 27, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And it was Pilate who washed his hands of the affair, who having spoken to Jesus, which is recorded in John 18:38, is saying, I find no guilt in him, and his wife as well. Sends Pilate a message saying, don't have anything to do with that innocent man. And this man, this criminal, he recognises something about Jesus. He recognises that Jesus was more than just another man being crucified. And in doing so, he recognises his own guilt. He identifies that the actions that he has taken in his life have resulted in where he is now, the punishment that he has been enduring. He recognises that he has done things that he should not have done. But in acknowledging his own guilt, he acknowledges that Jesus is the innocent man, an innocent man, the one beside him, does not deserve the punishment that has been served upon him. And so heaving himself up, he uses a painful breath to admonish the other criminal. A painful breath in which he recognises his death is imminent, his death is inevitable. And he admits his guilt. He admits that the punishment he is going through is because of what he has done. And in that same painful breath, he speaks out the reality that an innocent man is being killed, an innocent man is being punished like a criminal, that an innocent man is going to die for nothing, for no reason. So what is it about this man that hangs between them? Because surely he's just another criminal, right? He's stripped naked, he's whipped like them, he's hanging between them, he's dying just like them. What is it that this criminal suddenly sees? What made him think this man is about to become a king? Surely, to everyone else around, never had the promise of the coming kingdom looked less likely. To those staring up from the ground, surely this looked like the end of that promised kingdom. No longer any sense of triumph, no kingdom coming with trumpets and shouts of acclamation. No, instead of joy, they see a kingdom disappearing and hope fading away. Amid the cries that Jesus was a fraud, that Jesus was not who he said he was. And hope fades away with every labour drawn out breath from the body of their hoped-for Saviour hanging on the cross. And even the sign above his head has an ironic feel. We don't know who made it, but it was created as a sardonic parody, like a crown, like the crown of thorns on his head. And yet, the sign had truth. Limited truth may be, but truth nevertheless. For Jesus really was the King of the Jews. But not just of the Jews, but of the whole universe, of the whole of humanity. As the criminal utters his words, he has made a choice. He went against all those around him. He didn't want to fit in. He spoke out against those who were mocking and insulting Jesus. And he grasped, even as his strength is failing, onto a hope. And he turns to Jesus and directs his next words to him. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Not, I confess my sins. Not, I'm sorry for what I've done wrong. Not pointing out, this is what I did right in my life. Not, notice me simply because I'm the one that is actually seeing who you are. But simply, remember me. He asks Jesus to rescue him from the penalty he rightly deserved with all the hope he can muster. And he asks Jesus to remember him. And it would appear that the criminal has got some future point in mind. He is holding on to the hope that at some point in the future, this kingdom will become a reality. He's asking Jesus, when you come back, when you come into your kingdom, at some point in the future, will you remember me? When judgment day comes, when all humanity stands before you, when that happens, will you remember me? When you stand there and cast your eyes over all who are before you, will you notice me above all others? Will you remember me? And to that plea, we hear Jesus' reply with a very personal response directed purely at him. Amid the noise and the business and the confusion, the chaos of crucifixion, despite everything going on, despite the pain, the painful agony, the excruciating pain they were in, these are the words that Jesus says to that second man. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Before this day passes into the next, before another dawn comes, before this midnight hour of this day is gone, today you will be with me in paradise. Not some unknown point in the future, but today. Not a promise for something you need to hang in there for, but today, this day. What an awesome promise. To the simple words of a criminal, someone guilty of all that they have done in their life. But this man, he didn't say a sinner's prayer, he didn't kneel, because he couldn't. He couldn't even put his hands together to pray. He did nothing to hear those words, but asked Jesus to remember him. He gave nothing to hear the words, and yet, for nothing that this man has done, Jesus offers him eternity. And ask nothing in return. For this man has not lived a righteous life. He cannot do any good deeds, and the hours of his life are far diminished. There is nothing he can do to redeem himself in God's eyes, and he has fallen far short of God's ideal. But then, haven't we all? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we may not have lived lives of crime like the criminal, but we are people in need of salvation. We are people who need Jesus. Because the penalty for sin is death. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But hope comes in Jesus. In the sacrifice he made on our behalf. a sacrifice that provides a way for us to be redeemed and restored into relationship with God, a sacrifice that was given on our behalf. It's a gift. There is nothing that we can do to earn it. The gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, continues Romans 6:23. Notice something else. Both criminals were witnesses that day to the sacrifice, to who Jesus was and what he was doing. They both heard Jesus' words from the cross. They both had the opportunity to respond to him, to accept that gift of eternal life on offer. Those criminals saw Jesus die for the sins of the world, for their sins, whether they acknowledged it or not. They saw the Lord of all give up his life for all, because he died for all. Jesus wants everyone to have the opportunity to respond to the offer of salvation. God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants to confront everyone with the truth of the gospel, and for everyone to have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. And we are part of that plan. We are part of God's plan to reach the world. God wants to use each one of us to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that has changed our lives, the possibility of eternal life for the future, the reality of God's presence in our life for now, the reality of a real relationship with the God of the universe that is made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we have to be obedient to the call to tell others about that truth, that reality. But we also have to recognise that not everyone will respond positively to the message that we bring. These two criminals, either side of Jesus, either side of God incarnate, God made flesh, God himself, they both had the same opportunity. But of these two men, only one responded. The other, we honestly don't know. There's no record of his response, only of his ridicule. So we honestly don't know. But we do know that he heard what was said. So we are to share the message of Christ, regardless of whether people respond positively or not. We are to go and share with others all that we know about God, the reality of his love, the truth of his grace, the promise of hope the relationship with him brings. And each of us is beloved by God, whether we acknowledge it or not. Each of us that confesses Jesus as our Lord and Saviour does so by the grace of God. His awesome mercy, his scandalous grace, grace so impossible to get our heads around. There is nothing we can do to merit our salvation. Nothing that will make us good enough. It is, quite simply, a gift. But just as we have accepted that gift and come to God and requested his mercy and forgiveness, just as we have come into relationship with God, so too we need to let others know about that amazing, life-transforming, wonderful love that we are recipients of. What right have we got to be given such a gift and then not tell others about it? What right have we got to know that we are special, to know that we are beloved by God, and not tell others that they too are loved in such an unimaginable, unbelievable, incomprehensible, yet totally amazing way? Any Noun, in his book Finding My Way Home, says this: if you dare to believe that you are beloved before you were born, you may suddenly realise that your life is very, very special. You become conscious that you were sent here for just a short time, for 20, 40 or 80 years, to discover and believe that you are a beloved child of God. The length of time doesn't matter. You are sent into this world to believe in yourself as God's chosen one, and then to help your brothers and sisters know that they also are beloved sons and daughters of God who belong together. You're sent into this world to be a people of reconciliation. You are sent to heal, to break down the walls between you and your neighbours, locally, nationally and globally, before all the distinctions, the separations and the walls built on foundations of fear, there was unity in the mind and heart of God. Out of that unity, you are sent into the world for a little while to claim that you and every other human being belongs to the same God of love who lives from eternity to eternity. You and every other human being belongs to the same God of love. In his last breath, the criminal dared to believe. He dared to have hope. He dared to put his trust in the one dying beside him. And we who have put our faith in God are living with him now. And we have had many breaths, most likely since we came into relationship with him. But we don't have any guarantees of another breath. And neither do those around us who don't know God's love. So hear the urgency of the call to go and tell. Hear the urgency to share our good news. Because we have a hope. An unbelievable, marvellous, wonderful hope that meets us in our nowness, in our everyday moments, in the lives that we are living now. But it is a hope of our future. A hope that reaches beyond death, beyond the grave, to a future with God forever. Do you know that hope? And in a moment, there'll be an opportunity for you to rejoice with God, to spend time with him in grateful thanks for all that he is and all that he has done for you. But if you don't know that hope, then today there is an opportunity for you to respond to the God who loves you with that everlasting love. If you're struggling to uphold that hope in your heart, even if you are in a relationship with God, then there's an opportunity for you to reaffirm your relationship with him. If you're in a place of doubt where things don't feel certain or sure anymore, then today there is an opportunity for you to share where you are. In a few moments, there will be an opportunity for you to pray with someone if you would like to, or for you to spend some time reflecting by yourself and praying with God on your own.